Tonight I'd like to talk a little bit about a theology of government. Being that it's the 4th of July, being that it's a general election year, I'd like just to talk a little bit about how I would understand a theology of God's involvement in government. And to do that, I'd like us to start in the book of Proverbs, in the 21st chapter. Proverbs 21:1 says, "The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. And we confess, Father, that because of our finiteness, because of our sin, which has caused our minds to be darkened and our hearts to be hardened, because of the limited understanding that we have of ourselves, much less the world around us, that we do not always understand the world in which you have caused us to live. And we confess, Father, that we are in need of the Scriptures as spectacles to our souls, to the eyes of our understanding, that we might comprehend not only what you are doing, but the world around us. We pray in the next few moments that you would begin to carve out for us something of a theology of government, that we might come to appreciate that you are sovereign over all the affairs of men. And as Jesus himself tells us, not a single hair falls from our head and not a single sparrow falls to the ground apart from your divine care and supernatural providence over the affairs of all of mankind. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. This particular verse is an important verse in my life, because there was a time where I was dating a young lady who I was having a hard time winning her heart. And I marked this verse in my Bible. What'd she say? Oh, I had her heart and her hand in marriage. But I believe that, you know, I prayed, you know, God, if you wanted me to be married, you'd turn Linda's heart towards that end. And lo and behold, she did. And but that may have been an application of this verse, but there's a truth in this verse that goes way beyond that. There is, we affirm here the providence of God and the sovereignty of God over all things. That history, as we know it, is really nothing more and nothing less than God accomplishing His redemptive purposes. And that there is no king so powerful, there is no king so great, there is no king so above the rest of mankind that he can ascend into heavenly realms and thwart the plans of God. And that any king is nothing more than a pawn in the great plan of God in accomplishing his purposes. So I'd like to demonstrate this a little bit from some Old Testament scriptures, and then, time permitting, maybe look at a couple New Testament ones. But I want us to grab hold of that, what Solomon is telling us here. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hands of the Lord. He turns them wherever he wants. God turns the heart of the king. The king doesn't. And so this is one reason why I believe Paul has us in 1 Timothy 2 praying for all men, for kings and all in authority, that it might go well with us and that we might lead a tranquil and peaceful life. Because how things go in the state is not up to the king, it's up to the Lord. If we take seriously that history is an unfolding of God's pre determined redemptive purposes, then there is nothing that is taking place that is beyond the scope of that plan. And so we must glean those things. Turn back in Proverbs to Proverbs 16. Proverbs 16 is just one of the most wonderful chapters in the book of Proverbs for seeing and gleaning something of the providence of God. 16:1 says, "The plans of the heart belong to a man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord." The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. As man plans and as man works, whether it's in children hoping to address a question to their parents, or whether an employee going to an employer, or as we beseech our own local or state or federal governments, and we plan and we strategize and we work hard to try to influence the things that God would have, but we must understand that the answer that comes is from the Lord. It's not from men. 4 years ago, or I guess technically 3 years ago, when they had all the fiasco in Florida and we had all those months of waiting to find out who won, and regardless of whether you agree or disagree with how that all worked out, for those of us who take seriously the sovereignty of God in all of those, in the end, regardless of how it would have gone, the answer is from the Lord. There's no chance. You say, well, so-and-so stole the election. Still, the answer is from the Lord. It's like Joseph saying to his brothers. The brothers had acted wickedly, right, in Genesis, selling Joseph into slavery. But in Genesis 50:20 vision, Joseph says, what you intended for evil, God intended for good. The plans that you had made in your heart paralleled the answer the Lord had for not only my life, but your life, and for all the lives of not only the people in Egypt who were beneficiaries of that, but especially for the family of Abraham and his descendants. But there's another verse here in Proverbs 16, verse 9. It says, "The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps." It is good to make plans. It's good to think through things. It is wise to reflect on what you're about to do and to think about the consequences, the unintended consequences. It's good to pause and to ask yourself tough questions before you do certain things, and to ask yourself, is this the best way to do it? Is this the wisest thing to do at this particular moment? And you can plan and you can strategize, but in the end, you understand that the Lord directs your steps. There's a sense in which, and you think of it this way, I believe that wherever you are in your life, that's exactly where God wants you to be. The question is not whether you're where God wants you to be. The question is, did you get there for the right reasons or the wrong reasons? With the right motives or wrong motives? For the glory of the Lord or the glory of self? But you are right where God wants you to be, because the Lord has directed your steps to be right where you are. And I find that tremendously freeing, because in truth, like even making decisions to come to this church, you know, it's like, oh Lord, what do you want us to do? And should we do this? Should we do that? And what's your will? And did the toast burn this morning? And what are the leaves in the bottom of my cup saying? And you get away from all that and you just know that this is where what God wants you to do, because these things are here. And then you say, okay, am I here on the Lord's agenda or I'm here on my own? But whether I'm here on my own or on His, I am here because He has directed the steps. And so you can stop worrying about all the other things and just get about doing what God would have you do. So many people are worried, oh, did I understand the Lord's leading right? Was that really the Lord speaking? And they get themselves in all sorts of trouble, in serious feelings of guilt and confusion. Wherever you are right where the Lord wants you to be. Now live according to His precepts where you are. All right? Now, look at the last verse of Proverbs 16. This is one of my favorite, because you now know me well enough to know that I think the word luck is a four-letter word, and it ought to be removed from our vocabulary. The lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord. The lot is cast. You know, that's the drawing of lots. That's the, you know, the supposedly a totally random thing. You know, in the old World War II movies, when their prisoners are trying to escape, and they know that it's going to be probably a suicide attempt to try, and they draw lots to see who is going to be the one who goes. And theoretically, it's totally random. But what's the Bible say here? The lot is cast in this random, you know, the dice are thrown, the whatever, the totally luck-oriented, random-oriented event. But every decision is from the Lord. Do you believe that? When the votes are cast, every decision that comes, is it from the Lord? Or is it from some human source, whatever you want to call it? The Republicans or the Democrats or some other source? And man is so full of himself that he actually thinks that he can outsmart, outstrategize, outwork, outmaneuver God. He can't. Because God is in control of everything. In fact, look over at Proverbs 20 for a moment. Proverbs 20:24 says, "Men's steps are ordained by the Lord. How then can a man understand his way?" There's a certain sense in which your life is so intertwined and so governed by God's mysterious providential care that you can't even fully understand your life. And you know this just experientially. You'll find yourself somewhere along the line saying, you know, it is just the strangest thing how, you know, I talked with such and such a person the other day and they gave me the name and that just totally opened all these other doors. How could that have ever happened? Or other doors that are closed and they seemed like they should have been open. Things that seemed like such a sure thing. And at the 12th hour, the whole thing falls through. Or it looks like a sure thing in the negative sense. It's never going to happen. And at the midnight hour, the answer comes, yes, it will happen. And you stop and you go, how in the world did that ever work out? God has ordained a cause and effect world. It is true that we live in a cause and effect world. And you don't put gas in your car and it will eventually stop running. You will run out of gas and you will stop. If you don't ever put oil in your car, the engine will eventually cease. We live in a cause and effect world, but you and I have grown up in such an anti-supernatural time that we have forgotten that God stands behind that cause and effect. And there is no cause and there is no effect that ever negates His sovereignty or His providence. In fact, the way that God has ordained the world, He has ordained it so our hearts and our minds and our steps and our plans as pawns in the hands of an almighty God fulfill and accomplish His eternal purposes. That's why, like, you see this, if nowhere else, you see this in the death of Christ, don't you? Ananias, or Annas, and Caiaphas are thinking and strategizing, how can we get rid of this pathetic Jesus? pilot going, gee whiz, if I blow this one, I could really get run out of town here, you know, because the Jews already have a couple things on me. And you know, what's the best strategic move? And Peter preaches two sermons, Acts 2 and Acts 4, where he says, none of these people did anything except for that which was already predetermined by the eternal plan of God for the redemption of sinners. All those strategy meetings in the high priest's office, all those late night discussions, how can we get rid of this teacher from Nazareth? How can we kill him without being guilty before our own laws? How can we manipulate the masses in order to get them to turn on this guy? And the whole time, the more wicked they become, the more they do only that which God had called them to do. Which ought to give us pause. We tend to think that God is only at work when things are going well. Don't we? If you have a wonderful service, you say, God was really blessing us this morning. Or God really was moving this morning. And if it's a disaster, you're going, where was God? Why is He only showing up when things go well? Where did we get that idea? Now, that's not new to us, because isn't that exactly the same problem those two disciples on the road to Emmaus had as they walk along with Christ? So defeated, so discouraged. We thought God was in this man, and now he's dead. And now, you know, where's the hope? Where's the glory? Where's the victory? They're going home defeated. Because somehow they thought that certain people could manipulate the circumstances, and in doing so, our hopes and our dreams can be dashed. Turn to the book of Isaiah in the 45th chapter. We're told of a man named Cyrus who lives 150 years after Isaiah prophesies by him by name. Let's start in verse 28 of actually Isaiah 44. Isaiah writes, "It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and the temple, your foundation, will be laid. Thus says the Lord of Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him, to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth and shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hidden wealth of secret places so that you will know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen one, I have also called you by my name. I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me." Cyrus is not a believer. Cyrus, growing up, isn't thinking about how he could serve Jehovah. He is not inclined to think about Scripture and the things of God and the kingdom of God. He's a pagan. He's an unbeliever. He's a pawn in the hand of God. And he is the fulfillment of Proverbs 21:1. God is going to direct his heart to accomplish his purpose. And isn't that exactly what Isaiah says in verse 28? He is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desires. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built. God raises up Cyrus, and if you're in the Baptist Confession class, you know we talked about him, and I read a little bit about his birth. But his birth story itself is this amazing story of God's providence. His grandfather is afraid of this birth. His grandfather has this vision where he is told of, in this vision, that this grandson is going to rule the world. And so the father, who's intimidated by that, seeks to strategize a way to kill this grandson. And in trying to kill him, only ends up protecting him and providing for him. He ends up becoming the most powerful general in the history of antiquity. And in doing so, is the one who will bring down the mighty power of Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. And he is the one who will give the decree to end the 70 years of captivity. And he is the one who will give the decree to rebuild Jerusalem. And all the providences in Cyrus's life, the pagan, are orchestrated to bring him to this one defining moment when he says, "Go build the temple." It's incredible. And Cyrus doesn't do it because he's so tight with God. He's doing it because God is directing the heart of the king. In fact, look back to the book of Ezra, if you will. Ezra chapter 1. This is, in fact, the testimony that the Holy Spirit gives us of this man, Cyrus. It says in verse 1, "Now the first year," Ezra 1, verse 1, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put in writing, saying, 'Thus says Cyrus, the king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judea.'" Notice what the text says. It's to fulfill the prophetic word of Jeremiah. Well, what prophetic word is that? We know that Cyrus is alive. Cyrus comes to power. He comes to Babylon when Daniel is still alive. We know that from Daniel chapter 1. We know from Daniel chapter 9 that Daniel was deeply concerned about this time of exile. And we're told in Daniel 9 that he had been praying over the book of Jeremiah and had been reading about the 70 years of exile. He realized it was coming to an end, that 70 years, so he begins to pray and intercede on behalf of Israel and confessing the sins of the nation. Shortly after Daniel starting to pray, the most powerful kingdom ever on the face of the earth falls. And Babylon is one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, and was considered this impregnable fortress. It was so well fortified. It was so huge, and the walls were so high and so thick that they actually believed that no person could ever destroy it. No one could ever get in. It was the fortress to end all fortresses. But Cyrus, the Medo-Persian Empire, were known for something greater than strength. They're known for engineering. And while the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar is drinking and partying and mocking God by going and getting the temple cups to use them for his own blasphemous purposes. And you remember in Daniel, the hand writing on the wall, "Many, many tekel huparpsin." In that very night, the Medo-Persians are outside and they reroute the river Euphrates which went right through the middle of the fortified city, which is another reason why they could they were was another reason why it was considered an impregnable cities, because they, one of the ways that you would wage war is you, if they went into someone went into their fort, we just wait them out. They need water, right? But Babylon itself was so large and had a water supply, they could outlast any army waiting outside to siege the city. So what Cyrus does is he reroutes the river. And they march in right underneath the walls. And they take the city without firing a shot. And it says God was preparing Cyrus for this. God gave him the insight. God gave him the wisdom. God gave him the tact. God gave him the skill. God gave him the power. God gave him, even here it says that in the second verse, that God has given me all the kingdoms of the earth and has appointed me to build for, build him a house. Even his political and military successes, even this pagan understood, were for no other purpose than to advance the redemptive purposes of God. So Daniel is praying. He sees what's going on, and it's quite possible that Daniel, after the fall of the Babylonian Empire, went in to meet with Cyrus. Because you know Daniel's a very important person in Babylon and survives the different kings and the different transitions of power. But we're told in by the Jewish historian Josephus that Daniel may be the very one who went in to meet with Cyrus. And Josephus says, and when Cyrus read this and admired the divine power, and an earnest desire and ambition seized upon him to fulfill what was written. It's quite possible Daniel took him the Jeremiah and Isaiah prophecies and said, I just want you to know that 150 years ago there was a Jewish prophet named Isaiah who named you before you were ever born. Isn't that the amazing part about Isaiah 45? It says, Cyrus, I call him by name. And all the providential circumstances, not only to preserve that life, but just the simple providential movement of God to bring about the fact that this man would even be called Cyrus 150 years before he's born. And Daniel walks into the chambers and says, as Cyrus has probably got his little victory party going, and his generals are all patting themselves in the back and saying, you know, weren't we smart? Aren't we shrewd? We outfoxed the Babylonian Empire. Can you believe this? They didn't even see it coming. We were so great we got in here and we destroyed this city and we didn't even have to fire any shot. We didn't even lose a single guy in the process. Aren't we great? Here comes this old Jewish man. He says, let me read you something. Just want you to know, 150 years ago, an old Jewish prophet named Isaiah and another one, Jeremiah, already determined that you would be here. And you showed up right on time. Can you imagine what that must have done? I would imagine there would have been quite a silence for a moment. And then if Josephus' account is correct, then Cyrus, unlike so many modern Americans who hang their head in shame over the providence of God, rather than saying, gee whiz, you know, gee, you mean this was all predetermined and I'm just a puppet? No, that's not what he said. According to Josephus, Cyrus read this and admired the divine power. Isn't that incredible that God used me? This is even better than I thought. Here I just thought it was me moving, but man, God is working in and through me to accomplish things that are so far beyond whatever I could begin to imagine. And then as Ezra 1:1 says, in the fulfillment of these prophetic words, the Lord stirred the spirit of Cyrus, the king of Persia. And as a result of that, the exile is over. The temple is built. The Jews return. And you have the beginnings of the preparations for what will happen in the New Testament era. Turn to Romans, the 13th chapter. In Proverbs 21:1 or Proverbs 16 or Proverbs 20 or Isaiah 45 or the entire book of Habakkuk, the book of Ezra, Peter's sermons in Acts 2 and 4, we're never promised that the men that God will raise up will be God-fearing men. We're never promised that the men that God will raise up to accomplish His purposes will be God-fearing, God-centered, righteous men. We're never promised that. But what we are promised is whether the man raised up is a sinner or a saint, whether he's righteous or unrighteous, whether he's wicked or good, benevolent or malevolent, the purpose is the same. God will accomplish His purposes in that man for the sake of His church. And in Romans chapter 13, we have this statement. It says, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For, the reason stated now, there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Paul makes a rather emphatic statement here. As Christians, our theology is to say that whatever authority is over us, God has established that. It may be good, it may be bad, it may be righteous, it may be evil, but it has been established by God, and therefore, under normal circumstances, my attitude is to be one of submission and obedience. Because I know that God is the one who will direct the hearts of those kings. I know that God is the one who will move in these people. He moved in Pharaoh's heart. We're told in Acts 7, for example, that that Pharaoh had rescued Joseph from all his afflictions, or God had rescued Joseph from all his afflictions and granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. How did Joseph get to be in that position? Because God granted him favor. How did Cyrus get there? Because God granted that. And that's true in anyone who's in authority. Who won the election in 2000? It doesn't matter whether it was a good election, a bad election, a corrupt election, whether the vote was wrong, right, whether you can turn it on its head or throw it out the window. Every answer comes from the Lord, right? The answer is from the Lord, Proverbs 61. The Lord directs the steps, 16:9. The Lord ordains the steps of man. The Lord establishes the governments. And so our hope is not in how well things are going. Our hope is always in the Lord. And that's why Paul, again, as we said earlier in 1 Timothy 2, says that our responsibility is to constantly, fervently pray on behalf of all who are in authority, including the king. And when we looked at that passage a few weeks ago, I reminded you that the king who was in power, and Paul penned that, was Nero, who was no friend of the church, who was no godly man, who had no interest whatsoever in the advancing of the cause of the church. Pray for him. Because there is no authority that exists except for those which are established by God. Romans 13:2, therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. Now, every once in a while you have someone who will quickly say, but what happens, what do you do about, like, with the Christian church in 1935 Germany? First of all, is that the norm? Well, it's not the norm. So never build your case off of the extreme. Always build it off of the norm. And the norm is most governments are flawed, but most governments are not tyrannical, and most governments are not blatantly evil the way they were in Germany in 1935. Correct? And that's why we use Germany and for that era for the next 10 years as the great example of out-of-control evil, because it was out of control. So you build your responsibilities off the norm, and then you handle your exceptions. And the exceptions are that we never have to do anything that God, that we have never to do anything that that man asks us to do that violates the will of God. We don't have to do that. And we don't have to fear the evil ruler, because what can the evil ruler do to us? Well, he could kill you. Well, that's really bad for a Christian, right? That's the last thing we want to have happen. The last thing we want to do is die and go be with Jesus, right? That's the worst thing they can do to us, and it's the best thing that they can do to us, isn't it? But maybe they could kill you in a way that's really slow and painful. Now you're talking. See, I'm a coward at heart. I say, if I'm going to die, I want to die quickly. You know, if you're going to torture me, just shoot me. Don't give me the water torture, the bamboo under the fingernails, the rack. I'm sure. Don't ever entrust me with top secret information, because the enemy captures me, and all they have to do is pull my finger, and I'll tell you anything you want to know. But still, in the end, God's providences are there. And one of the most powerful stories I ever heard in all my Christian life was a man who came to faith under Idi Amin in Uganda. And some of you remember the terrible things that were going on there. And this Christian brother was beaten and beaten and beaten and beaten relentlessly, hanging upside down for days on end. And after one of these beatings, they cut the rope and let him just fall on his head. And as he's laying there, he lifted his head and he said to the guard as he went out of the prison, "Have a good day." A couple hours later, that guard was back with some water. And he says, "That really bothers me that you said that. What is in you that could ever get you to say that to me after what I've done to you these last days?" And the prisoner shared Christ with his captor. The captor received Christ and enabled that man to escape and get home to his family. You never know what's going to happen. But whatever is going to happen, God is going to give you the grace you need to handle the exceptions. But the exceptions are, in fact, the exceptions. What is the norm? The norm is that there is no authority that exists that is not part of God's plan. That doesn't mean those that exist are godly people or Christian people, but they're there for one purpose: for God to direct their hearts, that God's eternal purposes in His Son, Jesus Christ, who died for the sins of the world, would be realized and accomplished. That all the elect would be scooped out of the nations right on time. And that all the nations would come and bow before the throne of grace at the appointed hour. And there is not a single human, there is not a single kingdom, and not all of the kingdoms and all the kings collective can ever stop that hour, delay it, slow it, or pervert it. Turn to Psalm 2 for our closing verse. I love Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is the tonic that I will read to massage my mind when my heart is heavy when I look at the affairs of men. But it speaks to this very thing. What a great and awesome psalm entitled "The Reign of the Lord's Anointed." Why are the nations in uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take their counsels together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." What's happening? All the kings of the earth have gotten together and they've said, "We've had enough of God." Can they do it? If all the king's horses and all the king's men got together, would they be able to make a difference? If we could muster all the nuclear energy and all the power and forces and all the political and economic resources that are available to man today, if in one brief moment we could truly have a global economy, a global army, a global force of all the kings and all the soldiers and all of the nations together in concert, in one accord, stand against God Almighty to bring Him down and to throw off the fetters that He has on us, could they do it? Verse 4 tells us the answer. He who sits in the heavens laughs. To the best of my knowledge, that is the only place in the Scriptures where we're told about God laughing. It's the only place. This is like me showing up in the gym and saying to Michael Jordan, "You're old and retired now, Michael. I'm going to take you for all you're worth. One game, first 1-10. All I have against all you have." I probably would win the game because Jordan would be laughing so hard on the ground he wouldn't be able to get up and play, right? It can't happen. Does that mean that we're always going to have good seasons? It's always going to go well for the church? That righteousness is going to prevail in every city and every town and every government and every king? No, we're never promised that, are we? But Psalm 4 says, "He who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord scoffs at them. Then He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury, saying, 'But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain.'" Who is that? Who is that? Jesus Christ the Lord. And I believe that scripture was fulfilled in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, when Jesus comes, He says to disciples in Matthew 28, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." There is not a man alive today that is so rich, that is so powerful, that is so influential, that he is still anything but a pawn in the hands of a God who laughs and a God who scoffs, who directs the hearts of kings, who establishes from days of old who will rise up and who will be taken down. And all of this, that every knee would bow and every tongue would confess Jesus Christ as Lord. So our theology of government starts with understanding that every king is a pawn in the hand of the Lord, both the good and the evil ones. And that every king will have to answer to God for what he has done in God's name. And that we do not trust in our earthly kings, but we trust in the God who is the King of kings and the Lord of Lords. And that we rest not in our circumstances, the affairs of men, or in elections, or whether the good guys or the bad guys have the upper hand. We rest in the fact that all authority has been seated in one person, Jesus Christ, and nothing gets beyond His notice, and He's coming again. And He will right every wrong. He will destroy the evil. He will kill the wicked. He will rescue His church. And we will dwell forever with Him. Amen? And this is the freedom. And this is the liberty. And this is the hope that God gives to each one of us. Not because we're Americans, but because we've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Amen? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for the privilege of being redeemed by the blood of Christ. Father, we thank You for the privilege of living in a land and a time that does allow us so much freedom. In a country that is not perfect, never has been and never will be. But Father, we know that You have raised up this country for Your purposes. And You will use it as long as it fits Your purposes. So therefore, Father, we would pray that You would do two things. One, Father, we pray for President Bush and for all who are in authority, that You would give them wise counselors and that You would extend the saving and sanctifying graces they need to be wise stewards of that which You've entrusted to them. That in the day of judgment it may be well with their souls, not only as individual men or women, but men and women who You have used to accomplish Your purposes. And Father, we would also pray for ourselves that as You give to us the rulers that we deserve in many cases, that You would humble our hearts, not to complain or to speak evil of those who are over us, but to pray for them. And to remind us that our hope is not in the longevity of America. Our hope is in the resurrected Jesus Christ and the kingdom that is to come and the new heavens and the new earth in which there is no more death, sorrow, sickness, or pain, where there are no evildoers and no liars, no unrighteous or wicked. Heavenly Father, we look forward to that day. Until that day, grant us the grace that we need to walk in quiet, confident, humble obedience before those earthly figures You put above us, that we might demonstrate our faith in You by obeying those You put over us. And in those strange and wicked hours where our faith is challenged, and our loyalties and our obedience are challenged, and we must make difficult decisions, grant us an extra dose of grace in that moment to live for You and to die for You if necessary, but always to be pleasing to You in thought, word, and deed. In Christ we pray. Amen.